Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Brad Hambrick on recovering from marital infidelity.
And if somebody's going, I shouldn't have to do that, then that gives you a sense that they're not wanting to participate in a marriage where restoration would be a blessing.
Brad Hambrick next. Today we address the delicate and serious subject of recovering from marital infidelity. Dr. Brad Hambrick teaches biblical counseling at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's written the publications False Love and True Betrayal. They're designed to be used in what are known as G4 groups. He's also a pastor of counseling at the Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
You talk a lot about using these in G4 groups. Tell us a little bit about what those are.
And so G4 is a ministry that we started at our church. It's been over 10 years now. It's probably getting closer to 15. If you think a classic support and recovery group ministry, but does a broader array of subjects than addiction, and it does them in a very faith-forward kind of way. And so one of our plumb lines in the G4 ministry is the gospel speaks to both sin and suffering, but it speaks to them differently. It offers freedom and forgiveness for sin. It offers comfort and meaning amid suffering. And so that's why when we're dealing with sexual sin as it impacts a marriage, you have one who is harming the marriage by their sin. You have someone who's in the suffering role. That aspect of the ministry, I think, really sets up well for the way that we've approached the subject.
In the books, you lay out 9 steps for the sinners, 9 steps for the sufferers. Would you care to give us a little overview about what those are?
Sure. And I think maybe one thing just important to think about that as we get started here is it's not that some of us are sinners and others of us are sufferers. Mike Imlett's a counseling hero of mine. He wrote a book called Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners, where he talks to kind of all 3 parts of who we are. But in particular life struggles, sometimes it's our sin that's more at the forefront. Other times it's more our suffering that's at the forefront. So what we wanted to do, what we tried to capture was the gospel in slow motion. I don't know if you've ever had a friend or a loved one who found significant freedom from addiction through AA and the 12 steps. You know, they can't have a conversation with you without walking you through the 12 steps. If that's going to become intuitive when people find such freedom through a structured ministry like that, what if we did it in such a way that those steps were a gospel presentation? And as people were walking somebody through their journey or using their journey as an example of helping somebody else with their struggle, we wanted something that was very faith-forward, that had the benefit of structured steps, but faith forward, and that's what we strove to do with each of those 2 models, one for sin-based struggles, one for suffering-based struggles.
So how did you develop these principles from, as you put it, the gospel in slow motion?
I've been in my role here at the church for close to 15 years now. Before that, I spent 10 years in a parachurch private practice kind of setting, and there I got to know a lot of churches that used a lot of different models of care. I'm not one of those people who's highly idealistic and say there's one right way to do it and everybody ought to do it the exact same way. I wanted to learn from the strengths of those various approaches and say if we were going to create something that was implementable by lay people in the church, how would we do that? And I think group-based care is one of the most underutilized forms of counseling for churches. We do so many other things in the form of groups. And so in looking at it, one of the biggest impetuses was just saying, if we're not going to try to raise up an army of experts that are doing one-on-one care in intensive relationships, but we wanted something that fit in the church, that could replicate, that could expand to other churches well, groups was, I felt like, the way to go. And if you're going to do groups, having something highly structured around steps just allows you to have a common DNA and culture within that ministry that across groups, people are going to know what they're getting. And it feels like one cohesive ministry.
I appreciated you writing a little bit in one of your books about having these steps to work towards, good for kind of evaluating the expectations following infidelity in one's marriage, tempering like, okay, he does not need to be perfect right now, but we're working towards X, you know, or she's, you know, working towards this. Yeah, the structure gives some clarity amid the chaos, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think structure maybe does two things. You hit on the overly cautious of like, does somebody have to be perfect to be moving forward? No, somebody doesn't have to be perfect. Somebody does need to be honest and cooperative. And so sometimes when we're gauging repentance, we gauge repentance by the amount of emotion in the room, as opposed to the amount of honesty and integrity. On that other side, a big distinction we make is information coming to light by disclosure or by discovery? Is it that the person who has sinned against their spouse, whether it be pornography or adultery, are they giving more information than the betrayed spouse already knew? Or is the betrayed spouse still getting information by checking emails or that kind of thing? You know, that question of how do we know if we're getting a good faith effort from the one who has been unfaithful in the marriage? Well, having structure and assessments and a guided process with good questions, it allows you to see that honesty and cooperation is the measure for whether you have genuine repentance that is bearing fruit or whether you just have a worldly sorrow that is maybe genuine in the sense that this person really is sorry and it's not a charade, but there's also not much substance behind it. And structure allows you to strike that balance well.
I was struck by the approach that it doesn't just immediately assume that divorce is the answer when there has been infidelity, but that there are steps to take towards even recovering the marriage relationship and the intimacy. Do you have thoughts about gauging when divorce is an appropriate response?
You know, if you go out there and you read even secular literature, and when I say secular, I don't mean anti-Christian. I just mean it doesn't have a pro-marriage Christian bias to it. If you read the secular literature on sexual addiction, most of the time what they'll say is unless there is a safety variable, making immediate changes is not to the advantage of the betrayed spouse. In the early stage, when information starts to come to light, you have very incomplete information. I mean, I say this all the time. Rarely is the first story the whole story. And that's why the early parts of both is just about how do we get to know what has really happened so that we're both dealing with facts. That it's in the process of that that you begin to gauge, is my spouse even being cooperative? Do they just want the same privacy and hiddenness that they had before, or are they wanting to live in the light, one flesh, mutually aware relationship between the two of us? You know, on the True Betrayal book that is the complement for False Love, oftentimes the betrayed spouse, the questions in their mind are just like popcorn. You know, with emotions and events and that kind of thing, the questions are very scattered. You know, there's the, we've got this event with the kids, need them picked up, will you do that? And one of the ways I hope that True Betrayal serves the betrayed spouse is it allows them to say, hey, here are all of my questions in one resource. My request is that we do this. It's a structured program, like you said. It is optimistic, I would say, without being blindly optimistic. It says, if we want to move towards restoration, that is a good thing. But foolish restoration is not a good thing. Restoration where there is continued sin and cover-up and defensiveness. And so let's put out there what a healthy journey would look like. That if we are two people looking to live in the light in a one flesh, open awareness relationship, this is what it would entail. Will you do this? And if somebody's going, I shouldn't have to do that, then that gives you a sense that they're not wanting to participate in a marriage where restoration would be a blessing. If they look at it and go, this is hard. I see the value of it. I see the biblical underpinnings. Yes, I will do this because our marriage means that much to me. Then yeah, we've got a lot better gauge for that being a wise step. instead of just trying to trust our feelings when we're already hurt, I mean, when you're in the throes of betrayal and you don't know what's true and what's not, and your emotions are changing all the time, that's a really difficult time to just trust your intuition and your emotions to guide you.
For the offender, the offending spouse, you write in True Betrayal, if the entire journey could be reduced to a single step, it would be this: to be honest. Do you mind laying out what you mean for that and the value that can be derived from being honest?
This series of materials with G4, we've got resources like this on addiction and a host of other subjects, whether it's false love or our addiction groups. There's a statement that we make in that curriculum. Initially, it sounds a little punchy, but I will tell you, if I teach on this material anywhere where some of our folks are nearby, they have made T-shirts and they wear T-shirts with the statement on the front. It says, "You will never be more free than you are honest." And particularly for a struggle that is as rooted in shame as sexual sin is, honesty can often be as much of a barrier to progress as lust. Again, that's the value of a group, is you come and you get in the habit of being honest with other people. You have a spot where honesty is encouraged. The courage of it is validated. But if you start hedging, that people will go, "There's no hope in that." And they're not crying and hurtful like your spouse would be. They're just really honest co-strugglers right alongside of you going, "I'm a bit further down the road," and lying only takes you backwards. Because so much of sexual sin is hidden, and only you know where you hid it. You know where you keep the false email address that you haven't told anybody about. You know where you stash images or videos, or how you misput somebody's name in your phone and you've got a communication channel there with an adultery partner. There is no way for the rest of the world to build the perfect mousetrap to go, "This is what we're going to do so that you're free." Your honesty is central to your freedom. Everything else about the journey is contingent upon you being honest, and we just state that up front.
You mentioned, like, there's a lot of shame in this particular sort of sin. Where does it start, like, opening our eyes to actually see our sinful motives, the affections of our sinful heart, for what they are, and being open about that?
We recognize, you may remember the miracle where Jesus is healing the blind man. He puts a little mud on his eyes. He's like, "Can you see now?" It's like, "I can see people, but they're like trees walking." He does it again. He's like, "Oh, now I've got 20/20 vision." The miracles of Jesus were more than just cool tricks to attract a crowd. They were signs. They were things that pointed aspects of who God is and how he works out to us. God works progressively. That's what that miracle, that's what that sign was about, is that God works progressively. And so we kind of assume early on, there's going to be some resistance. I mean, you think all the way back to Augustine and his famous book, Confessions, where he was praying about his struggle with lust, and he prayed, "God, make me pure, but not yet." James 1 says, as people, we are really prone to be double-minded. We want to change, but we don't want to change. Early on, we're dealing with motivation, commitment, right assessing what's going on, as much as we're saying, "This is what you ought to do to live in sexual integrity." Around step 3, one of the things that we do when we start to look at understanding the history, origin, and motive of our sin, when it hones in on motive, the way that we approach it is we say that the things that trigger or prompt us to sin and the motives for our sin are largely two sides of the same coin. And so if what prompts me to sin is boredom, then I'm using sin as my joy. If what prompts me to sin is frustration, then I'm asking sin to be my peace. If when I feel hurt, where I turn to is my sin, I'm turning to sin as my refuge. We begin to see our sin is playing all of the roles in our life that God wants to play. It's a replacement. God's not upset about sin because he created some etiquette rules years ago, like our grandmother said, "Don't put our elbows on the table," and we're just not following his rules. Our sin is a replacement. And so part of what we try to convey to people is, you know, one of the most common things that people say is their reason for sexual sin is managing stress and frustration. And it's like, well, would you quit praying to pornography? You are casting your cares upon pornography because you think it cares for you. It doesn't. It's making you promises it will never keep, but there is one who invites you that wants to receive that frustration and that burden and be a comfort. And so beginning to draw people where they go, okay, this is a problem. I need to own it. It is significant. It's hurting people in my life. Why, even when I know it's hurting people in my life, do I do this? Now I'm beginning to see why God cares about this so deeply and why he is so central to the process of change.
My guest today is Brad Hambrick. He's the pastor of counseling at the Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina, and the author of False Love, Nine Steps Toward Sexual Integrity and True Betrayal, Nine Steps for Processing Your Spouse's Infidelity. As we are continuing to discuss, you know, recovery from infidelity in one's marriage, what do you notice Christians who have offended their spouse, what do they most commonly misunderstand about recovery?
So here I'll come at it maybe a little more from the side of the spouse who's been betrayed. I think so often that in ministry circles, we think if we can just get the sinner to stop sinning, then that's going to make everything better for the one who's in the suffering posture. Here's my picture for where that falls apart. Let's assume that I had a leak in my house and water was getting loose, and I called the plumber. And the plumber came in and he fixed the leak. No new water was getting into the house. That doesn't alleviate the damage that is already being done and lingers because of the water that's already been cut loose. And so often when we come into a situation as pastors or church leaders, and we see that one person is clearly sinning, our focus becomes if we can just get them to stop, if we can turn off the water, then this person should be fine. And we miss that damage has been done. There's hurt. And helping them process that pain, that yes, forgiveness is part of that. Forgiveness, if nothing else, even if this person runs off with their mistress and the betrayed spouse is left with nothing but a divorce that's against their will. Like, forgiveness is still good for them because of the emotional freedom that it brings. But that's not the totality of care that God would want for that spouse who has been betrayed. And so having a process of, here's the way that Scripture speaks to the totality of your experience of being a betrayed spouse helps us not be the plumber who just fixes the leak and leaves all the water in the living room.
Once a Christian maybe has his eyes open and is seeing like, oh, I have done some destructive things, beginning to repent is hard because being honest is hard because, you know, we can't control the outcome. Giving our spouse maybe the right to walk away, things like this. How can Christians be encouraged to repent in light of uncertainty recovering from their sin?
There is that sense for the spouse who has been unfaithful that they're like, if I repent right, that means you won't leave me. And they are repenting to dictate an outcome as opposed to repenting because they needed to forsake their sin. This is where in these materials, we'll talk about the difference between repentance, which we reserve for what we do with God, and confession, which is what we do with those that we've hurt. Those are separate steps. And so often what a believer will do is they can see the person who's crying, and they'll put confession ahead of repentance, thinking if I can just be right with you, then this situation will be okay. And they're putting the whole weight of their soul on the person that they just hurt, expecting that a positive response from that person is what's going to settle life for them. No, I need to repent and have this right between me and God first. And that doesn't mean I come to you in an entitled sense. It does mean I come to you in a patient way. It means I come to you in an open-handed way. In talking with the spouse, another metaphor I use a good bit with confession, because sexual sin tends to be hidden for a really long time, honesty starts to feel like a second language. when somebody has gotten habituated into lying, honesty, it requires thought. Like, how do I not leave out the key information about what I was doing or where I was? I don't know how intentional it was. You used the term, how does somebody get comfortable beginning to repent and to recognize that, okay, like, repentance is kind of like salvation. It's an event and it's a process. We ask the question, is repentance the start of the Christian life or is it all of the Christian life? And the answer is yes. There's a point in time where we come to an awareness of our need for Christ and we repent and we place our faith in Him. And then as Martin Luther would say, all of life is repentance. Getting in that posture where the best opportunity you have to give your marriage the opportunity to be restored and flourish is not becoming preoccupied by an outcome or trying to herd your spouse to a particular response. It's to get really comfortable being patiently honest and them to realize I can rely on this person to shoot straight with me. They're not going to hedge when it gets uncomfortable. I can depend on them again.
Also wanted to ask a little bit about the wounded spouse, the offended one. What does healing look like for them? And what advice can you offer them?
I'll talk a little bit about kind of early to middle part of the journey element that I think for many people when they're like, what is it that I'm trying to do? This image has been helpful. So if we imagine life like a journal, every day we kind of write a page in our journal and we're telling our own life story. And then what happens for the betrayed spouse is at some point they learn that their spouse has been unfaithful. Sometimes it's for weeks, sometimes it's for months, sometimes it's for years. And at the point that that disclosure happens, it's as if a large number of pages just got ripped out of their book. And it was replaced with new pages. And they're flipping through their own life story, asking, do I remember this? They're trying to go, when you said you had a business trip, was that really a business trip? Was that an affair? When you brought me this gift, was that actually a token of your love for me? Was that a guilt offering out of penance? When we went on this trip, was it really just the two of us, or had this affair already started? There is this disorientedness. I don't know how to tell my own story. That's why we really emphasize the value of a full disclosure. It's not an exercise in shaming the spouse who's been unfaithful. It's not about gory or erotic details. It's about for the spouse who is experiencing the disorientation of not knowing their own story. It's about giving them their narrative back. That's not just a matter of repentance. That's a matter of just being humane. It's decency from one human being to another that if I've robbed you from knowing your own life story, not even if I'm a believer, if I'm just a half-decent, unregenerate human being, I would want to give you that part of your story back because everybody should know that.
How can the church in everyday life, like church life, support couples facing the reality of this destructive sin?
One of the saddest things when you work with couples who have recently come to realize that there's been some form of sexual sin impacting their marriage, the only stories that they know of couples that have been through that are couples that divorced, because that's the only time that that becomes known. That question of where could I actually talk with someone who's been through something like I've been through and their marriage didn't fall apart? Where infidelity and some form of sexual betrayal usually gets known is divorce. Having a ministry like a G4. And again, it doesn't have to start with a G4 ministry. It may just be pastors or a small group leader going, this is a structured resource. That is, I'm caring for a member of a congregation or a member of my small group. If this is part of their story, I can use this in a pastoral counseling or a mentoring capacity. And when folks get to the spot that they like, this was life-giving. This made a world of difference. I would love to be the one in a 2 Corinthians 1:3-5 kind of way that comforts others with the comfort that I've received. Then that becomes something that they can lead the group, and their own testimony becomes part of people not having to face that alone. And part of the benefit of G4 is it's not just sexual integrity and betrayal. It's addiction and destructive relationships and trauma and depression, anxiety. A wide variety of life struggles can begin to be addressed through a group-based ministry like this, where we're not asking a layperson to be an expert. We're asking them to be good at one thing. There's a curriculum that helps guide the process. They're a faithful studying process. Like, the achievability of this for churches to have it as a ministry that they can begin to implement, that starts small and grows as the number of people who go, I would like to lead a group on something else. It's meant to be expandable that way. And so just having something to your question of like, what can churches do to raise awareness? Having a ministry like this, having a resource like this in your church bookstore or somewhere, when the moment hits, people don't feel so alone.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Professor and Counselor Brad Hambrick. He's author of False Love and True Betrayal. For more information, go to bradhambrick.com. Hambrick is spelled H-A-M-B-R-I-C-K. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Pastor Bill McCready on humor and a life wrapped in joy.
And there's a time and place for humor. There's a time and place for laughter and joy and lightheartedness. Jesus told jokes. It's not the kind of thing that would get him on a late night comedy show now. But, you know, when he starts talking about putting a camel through the eye of a needle in his day, that stuff just killed. I mean, people would laugh. That would be funny. Those images are intentionally funny and a little shocking in order to make a point. Jesus did that.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.